I'll invite you to open your Bibles again. This time, we're back again to Philippians chapter 2. We're in our part 3 of this middle section of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul had worked through an introduction and then a transition. And then at the beginning of Philippians 2, we can find this one of the main exhortations that he gives the church in Philippi. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. His desire was that they would be united and that there would be real unity of mind and spirit in love and in purpose. For context this morning, I'll read for us Philippians 2, 1 through 11, but we'll be just addressing verses 9 through 11 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord is confirmed in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to him for help again in prayer this morning. Oh Lord, we come before you having heard your word read, and we ask according to the promises contained in it that you would attend it by your Spirit. Lord, that you would work in it and through it for our good and your glory. We ask, Lord, that we would not just be those that confess, but those that kneel before you, that we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the benefit of taking time to go through a section of Scripture and to break it up into parts is repetition. And it's good to take time to read. We've read Philippians 2, 1 through 11 actually more than 3 times over the course of these number of weeks, and you're going to hear a part of an introduction, as you kind of already did, that we've been going over the course of that time, with a hope that repetition will become rote memory, that it will, you'll understand something about this passage as we begin to move on from it in the coming weeks. And so as we've been seeing Paul's exhortation here towards unity, we recognize that unity is not the work of man. It's not our work to do, as if we are now conjoining with God in some work, but the unity is the Spirit's work. And the Spirit makes this work visible when we according to the Spirit, consider others more significant than ourselves. And so then we recognize that this unity is preserved by humility. We've been saying that, or I've been saying that, pride will always whisper that you deserve more. Pride is ever near to us. It's one of those three vices that's identified, the pride of life, right? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The pride of life will always whisper to you that you deserve more, you deserve better. Don't be the one to stoop. Wait for somebody to come to you. However it is that it comes into your mind, pride will always whisper this principle that pride has, that you deserve more. But as I've been saying is that the gospel silences pride by reminding you that everything you have is mercy. You've come nothing by your life, by your soul strength. Your very next breath, though it's a part of a system that God has designed to work automatically, subconsciously, is a gift and mercy of God to you to give praise and honor and glory to Him with it. So as we recognize that this is what the gospel silences, we strive to put to death selfishness and empty conceit and walk in the joy of gospel unity. So when pride whispers that you deserve more, we ought to cry, what about Christ? When we consider ourselves, we need to consider Christ. We need to put to death our pride as John the Baptist said, we need to decrease so that Christ may increase. We've been looking at verses 5 through 11 and in three parts. The first part I preached a number of weeks ago. Part 1 was verses 5 and 6. Where we saw Christ existing as God. A couple weeks ago, last week, was part 2, Christ existing as man. This morning, we'll see part 3, verses 9 through 11, Christ exalted as mediator. And as it is, my aim is that although we have taken time to focus in on these aspects of our redemption, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't know if you've ever been to the Sequoia National Forest, and you've been to the Avenue of the Giants, and you get to the General Sherman, and you stand there, and the base of the tree is about as large as this meeting room that we're in, and you can see it, and you can take it in, and I'm sure if you were a scientist, you could get close to it, and you could analyze the bark. You could look at so many aspects of that tree. And yet, if you never had an opportunity to take a step back and see the grandeur of the forest of trees in that forest, and maybe you could keep going back and see the beauty of the world and the stars and the universe, but it is to say is it's okay to take time to focus in, but I don't want us to miss the big picture, the message that Paul is saying here, the demonstration of humility for the trees. And I want us to forget what is being demonstrated through this most excellent hymn of Christ, that our unity will be sustained through humbly seeking to obey the words of our God, to consider others more important than ourselves. And so I'll ask again, what could possibly motivate us to consider others more important than ourselves? Surely Paul gave us the theological underpinning in the opening verses of this chapter, where he said there's encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. He also gave the practical outworking of those theological underpinnings, and that they produce being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. But here in this section of chapter 2, he gives the ultimate motivation. The ultimate motivation is what has been done for us in the person and life of Christ. I've been quoting Dennis Johnson here at this part, and I've tried to keep condensing it down from the larger quote I did the first sermon. So here's where I got to in the third sermon, that Paul is concerned about the threats to Christian unity that arise when our preferences and priorities bump up against one another. When such tensions bring to the surface pockets of selfish ambition or vain conceit that lie hidden in our hearts. Oftentimes when we engage with other believers or just people in general and our sin nature bumps up to their sin nature, we find out what is lurking under the surface. It kind of breaks the surface, if it will, and oftentimes what bubbles up is concerning to us, and hopefully it's grievous to us when pride and empty conceit does so. And so as I've preached this short series, I've constructed the takeaways under a confronted and comforted pattern. Because in the person and life of Christ, our sin is confronted by his perfection, by his teaching about the holiness of God and our need to follow him. You know, the Reformed tradition rightly upholds justification by faith alone, rightly holds that sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God. But it's not missed on those that have gone before us that there is a need to follow Christ. There's a need to seek holiness in your life. And as we look at the person and life of Christ, we're confronted by his perfection. Yet, as those who have been given new life in Christ, we are also comforted by that same life and teaching, because he offers them to us in him, where our sins are met with satisfaction and our weaknesses are met with power. So for part one, Christ existing as God, we confess our selfishness and pride. As we confess our selfishness and pride, we look to Christ, and we are at the same time confronted and comforted by the incarnation of the Son. Confronted that whatever we are asked to bear in humility is nothing compared to his. And comforted that even this pain of humility that we suffer because of our sin, he bore when he hung upon the tree. When we looked at Christ existing as man in verses 5 through 8, it was in his taking of true humanity in the form of a servant we are confronted how lightly we esteem obedience, often shrinking from even the smallest acts of humility. And yet we are comforted that Christ's obedience, active and passive, even to death on a cross, was for our sin, his righteousness imputed to us, his humility sanctifying us, and his cross crucifying our pride. So here in part 3 in verses 9 through 11, we have Christ exalted as mediator. And here is the takeaway for this morning. In the exaltation of the Son, we are confronted with the reality that the path to glory is only through humiliation. Our pride desires crowns without crosses. And yet, we are comforted that Christ's exaltation is for us. His name given, his lordship confessed, his reign secures our perseverance and guarantees that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and it will be to our joy and not to our condemnation. So as we look at our verses this morning, we'll look at it under these three headings, these three questions. Who did the exalting? Who was exalted? And what does this exaltation mean? Who did the exalting? Who was exalted, and what does this exaltation mean? So if we look at who did the exalting, it's important to understand this because we find ourselves here with the God-man, Christ Jesus. I took time last week when I preached that though we were focusing on Christ's humiliation, that is his life, death, and burial, I took time to focus on the glory, the divine glory that the Son of God eternally possessed. And he didn't lay his divine glory aside, this essential attribute of his being, aside in order to become man. So that's why it's important to see who did the exalting, lest we now in Christ's incarnation then impose upon the Trinity some hierarchy within the persons that relates to their being. And so we see that Paul does this for us in this term for this reason also. In other words, this reason of Christ's humiliation, God highly exalted him. That this gives to us a motivation for praising God, a new motivation for praising God. It doesn't add to God's worthiness, because we can add nothing to his being, but it gives us creatures new motivations to proclaim his worthiness. So who did the exalting is the question. And so for this reason connects to the previous verses on Christ's preexistence and humiliation. Our Italian guide, Zonchi, Girolamo Zonchi, says this: "This description purposes not only for us to know what happened to Christ after his death on account of his humility and obedience, but also to stir us up more and more by Christ's example unto the humility that shines forth preeminently in obedience to God. Knowing that God exalts the one who humbles himself in this world, this accords with he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the apostle's focus in this passage, that God exalts the one who humbles himself in this world. And we have the preeminent one who has done that in Christ our Lord, and he has done so on our behalf, and that doing so on our behalf, and as we are united to him by faith, has a direct connection to then our humility. He is said to have been exalted according to the same nature that was humiliated. So it belongs to the man to humble himself and obey God, but to God to exalt and keep his promises. Therefore, the Son, insofar as he is God, exalted himself, insofar as he is man, for this was the exalted himself insofar as he is man, for this was the work of the whole Trinity. So the Son, insofar as he is God, exalted himself insofar as he is man." That is, that the divine, that the two natures of Christ acted according to their nature. That it is of the divine nature to exalt, and it is of a creaturely nature to be exalted. And so for this was the work of the whole Trinity. So we recognize that who did the exalting? God did the exalting. But he doesn't do the exalting sans or absent the divine Son. The Son was involved in the exalting of Christ. We have to affirm that because the Son doesn't act apart from the Father. The Father doesn't act apart from the Son. Though we recognize there are missions of the persons whereby we are able to accommodate the work of God in his providence and redemption. And so we see that the Father does not become incarnate. The Son becomes incarnate. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is ascending of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Yet we would not say that the Son acts alone in the incarnation. He acts according to his personal properties as he's the sent one, because he's the eternally begotten one. But the Father is working with the Son and the Spirit together, because we recognize that natures nature's act, right? That's how we would look at that. There's more to be said on that, but I'm falling into a little bit of a rabbit trail on that. But it is the point to say that the one who did the exalting, it was God in Trinity that did the exalting. And we recognize that for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. But we can ask the question, who was exalted? And we can come to this conclusion that there is an exaltation as to God and as to man in Christ, the God-man. As to God, this exaltation was revelatory. It was a revealing exalting. It wasn't an adding worthiness or exaltation to the divine nature, but it was a revealing of the gloriousness and exaltedness of God. So as to God, it's revelatory, and certainly as to man, it is really. That is, it is really exalting in man as it is to Christ's human nature. Let's understand first as who was exalted as to God, as to Christ's divine nature. So for insofar as he is God, he had no need of real exaltation. I mean, I've probably been hammering this home. If it was a nail on this pulpit that was here, it would probably be 3 inches deep in this pulpit. I have imagined that I've said this over and over again to you over these last number of weeks, that we can't add to God. We can't add to God's being. He is infinite. He is immense. He is eternal. He is perfection of being. He's not the fullest being. He doesn't possess all these things in the most capacity. He doesn't possess the most love and the most goodness. He is love. He is good. So we recognize that you can't add to that. There's no amount, you can't add glory to God into his being. We can give and ascribe glory to God. We can't add to this. So as he is God, he's in no need of real exaltation. For he never really stopped being supremely exalted, but had concealed that exaltation and glory under the form of a servant for a time. I talked about that last week when I said I likened it unto the type of the Old Testament of the tabernacle. It had no outward beauty. Yet contained in the Holy of Holies was said to be the glory of God, the name where God dwelt. And so, in a sense, we can see that God's glory dwelt veiled, revelatory glory dwelt veiled in the form of a servant for a time. And so in this sense, then it can be said that Christ was exalted insofar as he is God, since his loftiness was revealed by means of the resurrection of the flesh and by means of the ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. In that sense, God is likewise often said to be exalted when he reveals his power and majesty to men through the execution of his righteousness or mercy. In the same sense, it can be said that Christ was exalted insofar as he is God, but insofar as he is God, he was exalted both by the Father and by himself with a real exaltation only according to the flesh. So the exaltation according to the divine nature was one of revelatory. It revealed in a greater way God's love and mercy and justice and righteousness. So in that way, this revelatory nature of it, we can say that Christ was exalted insofar as he is God, but not in a real lifting up, not in a real changing of state, only in this revelatory way. But as to his human nature, who was exalted. As to his human nature, it really happened. It was real exaltation. It was a real changing of state. Christ went from experiencing our infirmities in the flesh to the point of death, to the point of what I understand to be his human soul descending into the place of the dead, to then being resurrected and taken to a place where human flesh had not gone, in the presence of God, in the full presence of God. So there was a real exaltation of the flesh of Christ. Whom did God exalt? He who had humbled himself. Who humbled himself? Christ. How? Not according to the form of God, but according to the form of a servant, the only form in which he died. For this reason, and from the passage and from what follows, we can say that therefore there must refer to the incarnation and not to the deity. This is taken with regard to the flesh and in no way dividing the person. And all the church fathers interpret this passage thus. Therefore, this must be understood really of the assumed nature, or of Christ only according to his assumed nature, because the flesh that was exalted was the flesh of God and is, as it were, part of the person. So we find that as we speak of Christ, and we'll look at this in a second, when we speak of Christ, the person, Jesus Christ, the person, that is the God-man, we can say that This was the flesh of God, but not ascribing flesh to the divine essence. Not saying that it became a part of the divine essence, but as to the unity of the person, the hypostatic union, the union of divine nature and human nature in the person of Christ, we can say such things, and yet we would distinguish when we start making acute or more accurate comments on it. One 5th century theologian, a Bible commentator said that this plainly sets forth what the apostle means. That is, not only did he who humbled himself not lose what he had as God, but as man he also received this. He is God and truly to be called God, namely through the communication of properties. So in other words, what is this name? Because part of this exaltation was that he's given a name. And there's a reaction of the people, right? There's a reaction of creation and the giving of the name and a reaction of the creation. So there's a giving of the name above all names, a reaction of creation in the bowing of the knee and the confessing of the lips. And so how then do we say his flesh is exalted? What are we talking about? Well, the giving of this name is that he's in the confession of the lips, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we read that, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the name that's above every name, the divine name. God is above every name. So to ascribe divinity, to say that Jesus is God, is to give him a name above every name. But are we saying that about his divine nature? His human? We're saying that about Jesus, the God-man. So he's truly called God through this idea of what's known as the communication of properties, and I'll just explain that to you. It's the divine and human attributes of Jesus Christ are ascribed to his single united person. Now, this idea, this doctrine states that while Christ possesses two distinct natures, divine and human, the attributes of both can be said of his one person. Okay, so we're not saying that Jesus' human nature became divine. That how can finite become infinite? How can temporal become eternal? There was a time when the flesh of Christ was not. Okay? So, but we can say of Jesus, he is God. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. Because of the unity of the person. Our confession says the same thing in chapter 9, paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. So when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, his human nature acts according to his human nature. That is, it experiences pain. It bleeds. It dies. But as to his divine nature, it acts according to that nature. So it doesn't bleed. It doesn't experience pain. It doesn't die. But it upholds all things and sustains all things. And so we see in the person of Christ, his divine nature upholding and sustaining his human nature to bear the humiliation of his life, death, burial, and to bring about the wonders of his resurrection. So it acts according to that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. In other words, it said that I can't remember the passage in Acts that says that the blood of God was spilled. There's an attributing an attribute, a property of his human nature to the divine nature, but we can only do that because there's a unity of the person of Christ, and we're not committing heresy by saying that. So why do I bring this up to you? It's because I want to put you at ease as I get into some of the weeds, and I recognize that we're in a little bit of a denser forest than maybe you're used to. As we get into this, I don't want to scare you to have you not praise the Lord and give praise to Jesus and say, Jesus is God. I want to affirm that you can say that with a good conscience without saying something improper about the eternal and infinite God. Because of the hypostatic union, because of the union of both natures and the unity of the person of Christ, we can say all these things about him to the praise and honor and glory of God the Father. So here in Philippians, the apostle explains that the Father has already presented all this to his Son. Concerning the first, he says he exalted him. Concerning the second, he says, and he gave him the name. Indeed, what actually happened shows that this is the true and natural interpretation of the passage. For once his body has been glorified, the glory of his deity was revealed. And it was revealed throughout the whole world who Christ was, namely, not mere man, but true God, one person consisting in two natures. And the name of Christ as the Son of God is the celebrated, proclaimed, held in the highest reverence, and cherished everywhere. This outcome, which we now see by God's favor, confirms the interpretation that we proposed about the name that is above every name, given to Christ by the Father after the resurrection and in his session, in his reigning. And so why again do we make this point? Because this is what we're doing here this morning. This is what we do every Lord's Day morning. As we recognize Christ as God, we proclaim and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We participate in this together by his Spirit working in us. So what does his exaltation mean? That's kind of what we're getting at. As who did the exalting? Who was exalted? Well, okay, what does this mean? that Christ, having died, which purchased for us redemption and reconciliation, was also raised, ascended, and now reigns for our eternal benefit also. That Christ being given a name above all names. And obviously it connotates a reigning, because the consummated outcome is that every rational tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we see there when it says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul is covering all the bases. In heaven, it could be said that you have the highest of heavens where the elect angels exist, the lower heavens are the air where we have the prince of the power of the air, we have all the evil spirits, and then you have the earth where the living and the ground where the dead. Or you can ascribe those people in those different spots, but the point is that Paul is saying all of creation will confess this. Christ will reign forever. He reigns now. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, he is reigning. You can't confess something that's not true in that way. You can't say Jesus is Lord and he's not on his throne. He's not reigning. We can't say that he's not reigning. If you say he is Lord, he is reigning. He came as a king, but he came as a servant, humble king. He didn't came as a military king. He didn't come as a political king. He came as a saving king, as a sacrificial king, but he was a king. He rode in on a donkey to a king's praise. Hosanna in the highest. Praising the Son of David. So Christ, having died, which purchased for us redemption and reconciliation, was also raised and ascended and now reigns for our eternal benefit also. Let's go through a few passages that help us understand the benefits of Christ's resurrection and ascension and session. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And Scripture is replete with this. We could go to Revelation 1 and read that passage over again and see the reigning Christ. We could go through Revelation also and see the reigning Christ. In Romans 6, verse 4, we read, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Here's the first result of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session, is that you are no longer slaves to sin because you have been crucified with Christ and you have been freed from sin. As free as Christ is free in his exaltation. Now, as it relates to the presence of sin, no, but to its power, yes. The power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwells you to live in newness of life. Do we have warrant to put to death pride and selfish ambition? Selfish, empty conceit as we seek to maintain and sustain the unity we have. Yes, and we have the power by God's Spirit to do so. So then we see, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 7, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. No longer present members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Because Christ resurrected, ascended, and is reigning, you're not a slave to sin, which means you don't have to give in to sin. You have by the Spirit of God the power not to give in to sin's temptation. That you would actually be an instrument. You would use your members of your body as instruments of righteousness because of Christ's resurrection. We think highly of that, right? We think rightly, highly of Christ's exaltation. We ought to think highly of what the Lord empowers us to do as it relates to righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I'll refrain from reading the whole chapter to us and just go to the end in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The conclusion of that is nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. As we think about Christ's ascension, his exaltation, his ascension, his resurrection, ascension, and session, or his reigning, and we think about our life as Christians, we have every motivation to pursue a life of godliness. We have every motivation to put to death pride. An empty conceit. There's no I can't. Certainly there's a struggle. Certainly there's it's hard. I'm forgetful. I need reminders. Right? I need to tell myself the gospel every day. I need to read his word. Yes, that helps. But as it is to what you have in your new life in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. So, as I began, I said, pride will whisper you deserve more. What more do you have? What more do you need? You have the love of Christ. You have his perfect love, his unending love. You lack nothing in Christ. Whatever pride whispers and tries to make you believe that you lack, it's a liar. So that's why we cry. What about Christ? Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to ignore Hebrews because that I'll just fall into so many, I think, rabbit trails of that. I mean, we spent a lot of time in that in the previous book, but Hebrews is filled with this idea, filled with the exalted Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not raise from the dead, ascend and reign on high, here's your life motto: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That summarizes your life if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body its own. Paul says that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. To believe in that lie, you would be most to be pitied. But Paul is not saying that this is an if. He's saying it is a reality, that Christ has been raised from the dead. So be sober-minded. Know that it's not eat and drink and tomorrow we die. Get everything you can in this life. Get all the pleasures you can. If you miss out on something in this life, that's it. It's over and it's done. Oh, he's saying attend to the real things. Attend to the things that will have eternal weight. Now, we have to live in this world. We have to have certain things, shelter and clothing, food to eat. And certainly that will take our attention, and it's okay to care about those things and to see that they're taken care of and kept, or the way you're clothed, what you eat, right? Where you live. But if you're being caught up with the world who says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, you're being carried away by the pride of life. You're not living as if Christ raised from the dead. One more. Let's look at Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up to preach. And he starts exercising these divine hermeneutics that he learned from our Savior by taking the Old Testament and rightly interpreting them in light of Christ's coming. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here Peter is taking from Psalm 110. And he's telling them this resurrected Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's saying the pouring out of the Spirit on both Jew and Gentile is because of the resurrected Christ. The existence of the New Testament church is because of the resurrected Christ. When Christ says, "All power and authority has been given unto me," he then instructs his disciples to go and ultimately go and do what the Acts of the Apostles explains them doing. He summarizes it in the Great Commission. But we see it played out in Acts. We see it explained in the epistles. Because as we gather together as the Lord's people, if we look at Philippians 2 again, as we gather together as the Lord's people, we are already bowing the knee, and we are confessing with our tongues that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see that these two aspects of the results of being given this name are a bowed knee and a confessing tongue. Calvin says God is to be worshipped not merely through internal affection of the heart, but also through external profession. The bowing of the knee at the name of Jesus is our obedience to our King. Is our taking seriously his commands through his word, namely in Philippians 2, that we would do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than ourselves, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This humility was in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. This is demonstrated in his incarnation, and Peter summarizes Christ's life as humility and glory. Humility and glory. Through humility, Christ is given glory as he's exalted, and we've worked through hopefully some of the tangledness of that statement, but Christ is exalted through his humility. Why would it be any different for his people? Why would the head experience something without the body? You jump, you dive into the water. You do it wrong, you flip over and your body goes in a different direction. You do it right, the body follows the head. We as Christ's body follow the head in humility, or in glory through humility. Charles Simeon says, "Shall Christ be exalted to the right hand of God in vain? Or will he refuse to impart to you out of his fullness? Fear not. You are committed to his care, and he will not lose one of you. Not one shall ever be plucked out of his hands. Whatever you need, it is treasured up for you in him, and his grace shall be sufficient for you. It may be that in his service you may be called to endure many things. But if now he sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, be assured that ere long it shall be no grief to you that you were humbled for a season. For if you suffered with him, you shall also reign with him and be glorified together with him in his kingdom forevermore." So we see that the tongue confesses, that the knee is bowed and the tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. That is a confirmation of the prophecy of Isaiah 45, verse 23, which I invite you to look at sometime today. But Zonkey, one last time. We should observe that Christ was taken up into this glory, and it remains it not so much for his own sake, and it was not so much for his own sake as for ours, so that when where the head is, there at length might the members be. Likewise, we observe that the argument whereby the apostle wants to stir up unto humility from this description of Christ is practical. Christ's humiliation was followed by his exaltation and glory. Therefore, he who humbles himself voluntarily out of love will be exalted and glorified with Christ. This is the conclusion of this section. So in the exaltation of the Son, we are confronted with the reality that the path to glory is only through humiliation. Our pride desires crowns without crosses. And yet we are comforted that Christ's exaltation is for us. His name given, his lordship confessed. His reign secures our perseverance and guarantees that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess to our joy and not our condemnation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks this morning. We thank you that we worship not a dead person. We worship the ever-living God. We worship Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you have not forsaken us. We thank you that you have given us everything we need as it pertains to life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit that indwells in us can put to death the sin that so easily crops up. May we be comforted, Lord, to know that your reigning is for our good as much as it is your glory. That our good is that one day in what is called glory, we will ascribe to you all honor and glory without the presence of sin and in the presence of innumerable saints. What a day that will be. May we glory in the participation we have in it every Lord's Day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.